You'll find the scripture again in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Let's stand together, please, while we read the scripture. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Let's bow our heads again, please, while we pray. Our fathers, we bow in your presence. We come first of all to ask you to forgive us of every sin, every word, every thought, every lust, every action, every attitude, everything, anything about us that's unchristlike, unbecoming as a child of God. I pray that you'll cleanse us and forgive us of it. Thank you for what you're doing, for each message we've heard. Thank you for the faithfulness of thy servants. Thank you for what you're doing in the lives of these that are here. Thank you for Camp Zion, for Myrtle Baptist Church, for Brother Earl. I pray your continued blessings on him. I pray that you'll give him physical strength, spiritual anointing, heavenly wisdom as he leads this meeting and does the work that you've called him to do. Thank you for his faithfulness and dedication and separation of the cause of Christ. I pray now that you'll accomplish in our hearts your divine purpose. And when we're through today, may we be aware that God has met with us and that God has spoken to us and done a work in our hearts. I pray that you'll be pleased to touch thy servant. Give us that special anointing. Illuminate our mind and loose our tongue. And may the gospel go forth not in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost with much assurance. All that you're pleased to do for us, through us, and in us, we'll be careful to give you the praise. In the name that's above every name, the name of our blood-stained Redeemer, we humbly pray. Amen. I spoke to you on Monday night about the life of Joseph. God meant it for good as we looked at Joseph in the patriarch's house. I want to speak to you this morning about Joseph in Potiphar's house. In chapter 38, Judah left his brothers. He marries a Canaanite woman, and he has three sons. And his first two sons were so wicked that God killed them both. Judah had arranged the marriage of his first son, and when died, Judah arranges for Onan, his brother, to marry, promising that his descendants, promising her descendants. But he was as wicked as well, and God slew him. And still having no children, Judah promises that his youngest son, Shelah, would marry Tamar, his daughter-in-law, when he's old enough. But when Shelah reaches the age to marry Tamar, he refuses to do it. And so we read that once they were having a sheep shearing, during the time of the sheep shearing, Judah goes up to the sheep shearing. Tamar has disguised herself as a temple harlot. And as a result, Judah has a sexual affair with Tamar. In return for service, Tamar had asked Judah for a kid of the goats. Obviously, Judah didn't have one with him. And so he gives Tamar a signet ring, a bracelet, and a staff until he can bring one of the kids of the goats. And then later he sends one of his servants to deliver the kid of the goats, and they cannot find the temple prostitute. 3 months later, word comes that Tamar is with child. And so immediately Judah decides that she should be burned at the stake. And he calls for her to be burned. And then when Judah meets Tamar, she shows him three items that's been given to her by the man who's the father of her child. And in the heart of Judah, it's the three items that he had given Tamar himself. And he realizes that he's the father and decides to call off the barbecue. Someone has said that Genesis chapter 38 is the most unnecessary chapter in the Bible. But I remind you, there are no unnecessary chapters. There are no unnecessary verses. As a result, Judah and Tamar have two children, Perez and Zerah. Someone said, how does this story fit into the plan of God? At the same time Joseph was being sold into slavery, Judah's getting involved with Tamar. But God, through Joseph, is preparing a place for Joseph to put the chosen family in Egypt to protect them from the influence of the Canaanites. And it's in the land of Egypt that the family of Jacob grows from a family of 70 to over 2 million people on the night when they leave Egypt on the night of the Passover. But in chapter 38, God dealt with Judah and transformed his life. As a matter of fact, God permitted the human descent of the Messiah to come from Judah. We read in Genesis 49 concerning Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 18, we read, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron. Of course, Perez was the son of Judah and Tamar. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1, we read, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, his brethren. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Amram, and Aram begat Abinadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Shalathiel, and Shalathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Elihud, and Elihud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, a husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. I remind you that God is the God of all grace. Judah had committed a terrible sin with Tamar, but even in the mercy of God, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, came from Judah and Tamar. There are none that are beyond the grace of God. The grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the great and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The grace of God reaches all men. When the events in chapter 39 began, Joseph had been in Egypt for about 10 years, and he's probably about 27 years old. He's been sold into slavery. He's been taken to the center of some Egyptian city and placed on the slave block where he has been sold. And then Potiphar chooses Joseph to be a slave. Because of Joseph's presence, Potiphar's house is blessed. Joseph knew that God was in control. In chapter 39, there's a test of prosperity. There's a test of purity. And there is a test of persecution. In chapter 38, Judah, a type of the first Adam, fell miserably and fell into temptation. In chapter 39, Joseph, a type of the second or the last Adam, triumphed over temptation. Grace pardoned Judah in chapter 38. But grace preserves Joseph in chapter 39. As we examine chapter 39 and think about Joseph in Potiphar's house, you note the test of prosperity. Joseph achieves prominence. Potiphar was the chief executive of Pharaoh. That means that Joseph would have lived, so to speak, in the White House. Sooner or later, every head of state would come into contact with Joseph. He was known. That was all in the providence of God. He achieved position. In verse 4, we read that he was made an overseer. Verses 5 and 6 and 8 and 9 as well. Joseph reminded Potiphar's wife while being tempted by her, while she was trying to seduce him. He reminds her that there was no one greater than he in Potiphar's house. Joseph had total control of the house of Potiphar. But Joseph knew what it was like to have God control his life. He had resigned himself to do the will of God. And I'm sure that even as a slave, Joseph decides that if he's going to have to be a slave, he'll be the best slave that there is. Now we can do one of two things with the circumstances of life. We can either complain or do the will of God and be faithful wherever God puts us. Joseph was aware that God was in complete control of his life. I think about Fanny Crosby, the great blind hymn writer, who was blinded by a quack doctor when she was just a baby. Fanny Crosby could have become bitter, but in her old age, Fanny Crosby said this of that quack physician, "I have not for one moment in all these years held one spark of resentment against that doctor, for I do believe that God in His providence allowed him to do what he did, that I might do what I do." Instead of becoming bitter, instead of becoming resentful, Fanny Crosby resigned herself to do the will of God and wrote such songs as "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, heir of salvation, born of His Spirit, purchased of His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Now, if Joseph had lived according to the circumstances of life, he would have spent his days in tears and his nights in loneliness. If a man has to have a large bank account to be happy, he does not have real joy and have peace. I have peace based on my relationship to God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to run out every morning and buy a newspaper to find out what kind of day I'm going to have. I don't have to discover what Congress has voted on. I have peace based on my relationship to God. Whether the sun is shining brightly, whether the clouds are hanging low, it does not matter. I have peace because I've been justified by faith and have peace with God. Our peace is based on our relationship to Him. But Joseph achieves popularity and physique as well. God had blessed Potiphar because of Joseph. Now the world likes the byproducts of Christianity, but often hates the Christ who brings the blessing. But we read in this chapter that Joseph had one handicap. He was handsome. In Genesis 29, verse 17, the Bible says that Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. In chapter 39, verse 17, "And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." Someone has said that that proves that children get their good looks from their mothers and not from their father. Joseph was a handsome young man, and it was at that time the devil set the trap for Joseph. But you'll note the test of purity. Often the greatest tests come in the midst of prosperity. That was true of Solomon, and that was true of David. It's easy to forget God in times of prosperity. Now, if your cabinets are empty, it's no problem to get on your knees and say, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." And usually, it is not adversity that destroys us, but prosperity. Joseph faces every element of temptation in his experience with Potiphar's wife. We read in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Joseph experienced the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But he refused Potiphar's wife's temptation by saying, "How can I do this great sin against God?" If you ever see sin through the crimson lens of Calvary, you'll never be lighthearted or sentimental toward sin. Joseph saw sin as it is, as wickedness against the ruler of the universe, as wickedness against God. You know two things, the power of temptation and the power over temptation. You do not have to sin. Now that expression, "the devil made me do it," is not true. You sin because you deliberately and willfully choose to rebel against God. This temptation was a surprise temptation. It came at a time when things were going well for Joseph. Things had not looked so good for Joseph in a long time. And it was at that time the devil sprung the trap on him. And because of the fact that things were looking so good for Joseph, Joseph did not dream that the princess of the house would look on a slave boy as a potential for a sex partner. Often temptation comes when we least expect it. But it was a sustained temptation. She spoke to Joseph day by day. It was not just one suggestion that he lie with her, but every day this has he worried the life out of Joseph. A day by day affair. She tried to seduce Joseph and tried to tempt Joseph. It was a secret temptation. Just Joseph and the wife of the boss. After all, Joseph was just a slave. She would not have dared to have told her husband. Someone has said the test of character is what you would do if you had a guarantee that you would not get caught. It was a secret temptation. But it was a sensible temptation. Now it would have been to Joseph's personal advantage had he yielded to this temptation. By yielding to Potiphar's wife, he would have gained farther advance. By refusing, he would become the object of Mrs. Potiphar's cruel wrath and revenge. But it was a subtle temptation. There's not only a sensual temptation, but there is an emotional temptation. Now Joseph could have made a lot of excuses. After all, he could have said, "I'm a young man in a foreign land. I've been betrayed and sold by my own brothers into slavery." He had no close friends as far as I know. He would have made many excuses, but rather Joseph sees sin as it is. There is an emotional temptation as well as a sensual temptation. Have you ever wondered why it is that a man or woman can get involved with another person, though that person looks like they've been beaten with an ugly stick every day of their life? It's because there is an emotional temptation as well as a sensual temptation. The devil matches the temptation according to the age. I think that there are temptations that are peculiar to young people that only young people face. There are temptations that middle-aged people face. There are temptations that even older people face as well. A man was in the a deacon in the church where I used to pastor said to me one day, "I used to think that when I got old, I wouldn't have so many temptations. But," he said, "I found out I still have temptations. They just come in different forms." The devil matches the temptation according to the age. Here was Joseph, this fine, handsome-looking young Jewish boy. Here was this woman who was the princess of the house, who in reality seemed to be in charge of his future, who was trying to seduce him and tempt him. It was a sensible and it was a subtle temptation. Not only do you see the power of temptation, but the power over temptation. You can be victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Notice the reasons Joseph was successful in overcoming this temptation. He had conviction before the crisis came. He immediately said no to Mrs. Potiphar's suggestion. There was no hesitation about it. But immediately, Joseph refused her suggestion. The reason, he was walking with God. He had principles. He'd made up his mind about sin before the temptation came. Crises do not make you. They simply reveal what you are. Joseph said, I cannot do this great wickedness and sin against God. Joseph was not caught off guard and refused to budge. The slightest hint of interest in her would have spelled his doom. Sin is not in the bait, but sin is in the bite. And Joseph immediately says, I cannot do this great wickedness and sin against God. He had conviction before the crisis came. He was walking with God, and his heart was right with God. And what Potiphar's wife suggested to him was repulsive to him. It made him sick that this woman would even suggest a thing. Here's Joseph who is walking with God. But also, the reason he was successful, his love involved loyalty. He was a loyal servant of her husband. Everything that Joseph had achieved was due to the favor of her husband and the kindness of Potiphar. In sinning, he would not only sin against Potiphar's wife, but he would be sinning against Potiphar, the man who had been so gracious and so kind to him. That reminds you that our sins do affect others. The love of Christ constraineth me. Our hearts should be motivated in service to God and in purity by the fact that Christ loves us. We love Him, but He loves us. And Joseph, when considering the kindness of Potiphar, said, how can I do this great sin, this great wickedness, and sin against God? And when we sin against God. It is a sin against the God of heaven. And Joseph, Lord, would not allow him to do it. Then that was the sense to avoid the source. We read, after Potiphar's wife, day after day, day by day, had tried to seduce him, evidently should arrange the circumstances. All the other servants were gone. Everyone was gone but Joseph. And she grabs Joseph by his coat and says, lie with me. And the first thing that Joseph does is to run, is to flee. That reminds you that that's the only way to avoid sin, is to avoid the source. We're told, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If you feed the flesh, if you pamper the flesh, it will conquer you. But Joseph succeeded because he was still shocked by sin. Our culture is just about shockproof. We've got used to the dark. And if you sit in the dark long enough, you'll get used to it. But Joseph was shocked by sin and was repulsive and was abhorrent that Miss Potiphar would even suggest the thing to him. But then Joseph discovered that retreat was better than defeat. Sometimes the only way to defeat temptation is to run from it. We're told in the Bible to resist the devil. But when it comes to sexual sins, to sensual sins, we're told to run. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, flee youthful lust. The Bible command to overcome sensual sins is to flee, to run. Don't stop and claim verses. Don't stop to reason with the devil, but run. Flee for your very life. And that's exactly what Joseph did. Sometimes people get in sin. They don't mean to get trapped. And often they describe themselves as being out of control. When you lose your purity, you lose power. And there's something even better than forgiveness, and that is innocence. Joseph refused to yield to the suggestion of Mrs. Potiphar. But you note the test of persecution, the clemency given to Joseph. Now I think that the reaction of Potiphar to his wife's accusation proves that he did not believe her. When Joseph had run away, she still has part of his garment, holds it up and screams. She screams not because she'd been raped or attempted rape had tried to be made on her, but she screams because of her fury and because of her anger. And she holds some of Joseph's garment up, a piece of that garment, and accuses Joseph of trying to rape her. But we find where what Potiphar did to Joseph. The laws of Egypt required the death penalty. If one was found guilty of the crime that Joseph had been accused of. And there was no one better in all Egypt to have killed Joseph than Potiphar. Some believe that he was the chief executioner of Pharaoh. And without answering to anyone, he could have killed Joseph. I think the reason that he did not kill Joseph was the fact that he knew that Joseph was innocent. There's no doubt in my mind that he knew about his wife's unfaithfulness. He lived with her after all. I read once when Winston Churchill was making a speech, a woman stood up in the balcony and said, "Mr. Churchill, if I were your wife, I'd give you poison to drink. I'd gladly drink it." I think that Potiphar knew all about his wife. And the very fact that he does not kill Joseph is the fact that he knows that Joseph is innocent of the charges against him. But to save face, Potiphar places Joseph in prison. Potiphar was angry, and evidently not at Joseph. Few men could have punished Joseph with death as easily as Potiphar could. But that was the charge given to Joseph. Further evidence that Potiphar did not believe his wife is seen in the position he gave Joseph. He was placed in the prison that was called the House of the Round Tower. It was a fortified dwelling that was attached to the house to such an officer as Potiphar. It was partly a subterranean dungeon with brick walls rising substantially above the ground. It was not a common jail. It was a state prison. It was a place for important prisoners. And the choice of Potiphar to place Joseph here discloses the fact that he believed him to be innocent. Now don't you know that the devil must have sat on Joseph's shoulders while they were leading him down in that dark, deep dungeon. I imagine as Joseph starts down those dungeon steps, I imagine the devil says, "All right, Joy Boy, Mr. Goody Two Shoes, you didn't want to sin. You didn't want to dishonor God. But see where it's all got you? They've taken you to jail. You're going to prison. You didn't want to dishonor God. You wouldn't commit sin and wickedness against God. And the only thing that it's done for you is place you in the dungeon." And I'm sure the devil must have whispered in the ears of Joseph that he made a serious mistake. But during all the trials of Joseph, we have no record that he foolishly charged God. You remember that after Job had been tempted, after the devil had got permission to take Job's family and to take away his possessions, and then the devil had gone back the second time when the sons of God were meeting. And this time the devil got permission to afflict the body of Job. Did you know the devil cannot lay one thing on a child of God without divine permission? And so the devil gets permission to afflict Job's body. And he afflicts Job's body with large, oozing, putrefying sores. Sores that are so bad, and he's sitting out in a pile of ashes, scraping with an old potsherd a broken piece of saucer. And as Job is scraping those ooze and putrefying sores, evidently his wife had just taken out a large life insurance policy. And she cries out the door and says, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job says, you talk like one of the foolish women, which indicates there might be more than one of them. And when it looked like the devil was about to win, when he was about ready to prove God wrong and destroy Job, all of a sudden Job lays across aside that old broken piece of saucer that he'd been scraping sores with, climbs up on the devil's chest and crows like a rooster and said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and after my skin worms destroy this flesh, yet in my body I shall see the Lord for myself. Joseph counted the presence of God the greatest treasure in this world. Take the whole world, but give me Jesus. I appreciate the message my brother Sharp about not selling your farm. What good is it if you lose everything? What good is it if you lose the presence of God, even if you gain the whole world? There's nothing in this world that can replace that fellowship and that communion with the Lord. I like the words of the hymn writer. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice that I hear falling on my ears is so sweet. The birds has their singing, and He walks with me and talks with me and tells me that I am His own. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. There's nothing like sweet communion with the Lord. I don't care about shooting the pistol down at the car race or cutting the ribbon at the swimming pool, but I sure am interested in walking with God, having fellowship with God. There's nothing in all this world that can replace the presence of God. Joseph lost the luxury of Potiphar's house, but he did not lose the presence of God. All that matters is that you do the will of God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All that matters and all that will last is what you do for God. Our biographies are going to look far different when we look at them from eternity. I'm sure I've told you, but a few years ago, just north of London, in the Blackheath Cemetery, Karl Marx, the founder of communism and socialism, is buried. And much of the cemetery is filled with briars and undergrowth. It's a very depressing place. And much of the film, or some of the film, Dracula, I understand, was filmed in that cemetery. And it's a very fitting place. But there's a large black monument with a bust of the head of Karl Marx on top of that monument. The words of some philosopher on the front that made absolutely no sense whatsoever. And then the words of Karl Marx, workers of the world, unite together. It was a depressing experience to visit that grave. But the next day in South London, I visited again the grave of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And on the tomb of Charles Spurgeon are written these words: here lies the body of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, awaiting the return of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the words of William Capper's song, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. What a contrast, what a difference in those two graves. Man, when I come down to die to the finish line, I want to stand on the finish line with grace and glory in my soul, having done the will of God. All that matters is what you do for God. Joseph might have lost the luxury of Potiphar's house, but he did not lose the presence of God. And after all, that's all that matters anyhow, is that we're right with God, and we can have fellowship and communion with the Lord. Take the whole world, but give me Jesus.